access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we're continuing our study right through the Word of God. And this section's going to deal with a woman caught in adultery that then goes right into Jesus talking about that He is the light of the world. He is the great I Am. He is Almighty God. So a lot of important lessons here. But someone brought to my attention, and something I wasn't really going to cover, some of your Bibles, maybe all your Bibles, and maybe some of your Bibles don't even have these verses in there, but John 7:53 to John 8:11, they say are not part of the original manuscripts, that they were added later by a scribe. I tend to lean to this being part of the scriptures, these verses. But one writer who doesn't think that way, this is what he said. Textus Receptus includes John 7:53 to John 8:11. And the majority of the Greek texts do. That is the reason the King James Version of the New Testament, based on the Textus Receptus, includes the section as an original part of the Gospel of John. However, more modern translations, such as the NIV and the ESV, include the section but bracket it as not original. This is because the earliest, and many would say the most reliable, Greek manuscripts do not include the story of the woman taken in adultery. Now, here's the thing. The internal argument for these verses being in the scripture is that it's very consistent with what we know of Jesus. That's not a solid argument, but here's the other end of the spectrum. If these verses contradicted what we know of Jesus, then we know that they wouldn't fit in there. It was considered authentic by the church fathers. Again, not another reliable source, but it is a source. Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine. Augustine said it was omitted when the transcribers were weak in the faith and that they were fearing that their wives would use it to justify immorality. Here's the thing. The majority of the Greek manuscripts have it. Why don't we have it then? Well, because modern translations say it doesn't fit. If you feel that way, praise God, it's not going to matter because there's no doctrine that changes in these verses. You may be thinking, but what about inerrancy? Well, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, none of them. Well, we have our copy. They're copies of the original manuscripts. But here's the thing, because many will say, well, then there's probably a lot of errors. We have over 22,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. So we can compare things to see what's accurate and what's not. The Old Testament, we have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah from, I think it's around 900 AD or so. That was the earliest manuscript of Isaiah. Isaiah was written in the 700s BC, not AD. And people say, well, there's tons of errors in it. But then when they were discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel, they found a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, the entire scroll. You can go to Israel and see it today. It's in a museum there. The entire scroll unrolled. It's amazing. And here's the thing. It was probably written around 100 BC. So now we have 1,000 years of time from when the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah was written to the other earliest manuscript was 900 and some AD. How many errors are in there? The only changes are some spelling errors, but there is nothing in the context of this whole scroll of Isaiah in the transcribing over 1,000 years that changes any doctrine. None. That's pretty amazing. So I think we have very, very good copies of what the original said. Don't let others confuse you. People like to do that. Lots of errors in the Bible. No, there's not. So tonight, though, and I hate to say this, but we do have a lot of information to cover, a lot of lessons. And if you remember from our last study, Jesus came to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the feast, on the eighth day, Jesus said to the crowds of people, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this upset some in the crowds and it infuriated the religious leaders. They wanted to kill Jesus. And thus, as this feast ended, we read in verse 53 of John chapter 7, "And everyone went to his own house." And that's where we're going to pick up in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 this evening, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, everyone went to their own homes, huh? Except for Jesus. Why? He didn't have a home to go to. And he went up to the Mount of Olives. You know, remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:58? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interestingly enough, in about 6 months' time from here in John, this is a place where Jesus is going to be arrested as Judas leads the Roman soldiers to him. This place on the Mount of Olives that Jesus spent frequently alone with the Father. And that's why Judas knew to go there. He knew exactly where to find Jesus because he was there so often on this mountain praying. Now, we're told here in John that early in the morning he got up, passed through the Kidron Valley, up into the temple, teaching the people. He sat down to teach. That was the position of a rabbi. And as he taught, the people stood. What happened? You guys should be standing. I should be the one sitting, right? But that's the way it was done. And look at verse 3 here in John 8. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that you should be stoned. But what do you say?" Picture in your mind what's going on here. Jesus is teaching in the temple. Here comes these scribes and these Pharisees, and they're dragging probably this woman with them who was caught in the act of adultery. They not only brought her with them, but they placed her in the middle of the crowd for all the people to see. And then they lay out the question for Jesus. Moses said, look, if someone was caught in the act of adultery, then they should be stoned to death. That was true. That's the law. And their question before Jesus is, but what do you say? Why would they ask Jesus such a question? Because they knew that Jesus had a heart of compassion towards people. He's going to let this woman go. And he would break the law of Moses. And the people would then see, look, he's a false prophet. He's not a prophet of God. He contradicts the law of Moses. And if he said that she should be stoned to death, Rome would be upset with him because Rome took away the right of the Jews to put people to death for capital punishment. And please understand, these Jewish religious leaders, they were wicked. They were trying to catch Jesus and put away this woman. I don't know why, but this woman bothered them. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us adultery would be punished on the average of only once every 7 years. So it wasn't a common thing. And yet, here's an opportunity. Catch Jesus, discredit him among his followers, and think about what's going on here. I mean, I got a couple questions for these holy men of God, right? These are the religious leaders. These are the holy men of God. If they caught her in the very act of adultery, that means they must have been watching, which is kind of creepy in itself, right? Why didn't they try and stop her? Well, let's just watch this, and then when she gets into the act, we'll arrest her? We'll bring her before Jesus? That's just evil. That is just wicked. That's hard to swallow. The other thing is, I don't know if you thought about this. When you commit the act of adultery, you usually don't do that on your own, do you? There's usually another person involved, right? Where's the guy? It was in the very act. He had to be there. They let him go. Isn't that interesting? Wow. You know, I think he was involved in this setup. I think this was a total setup on these religious leaders' part. Set up this woman and then bring her before Jesus. They knew where Jesus was at. And isn't it easy to point out the sin of others and be totally blind to our own sin? And God is not going to let them get away with it. Not because God hated them, but God wanted to expose their sin so that they would repent, so they would get right with God. And he does the same with us. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. Look at verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they may have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Man, I would have loved to be a fly on the wall there, right? Now, these religious leaders brought this woman before Jesus so they could test him, they can catch him. Breaking the law, they could discredit him. And Jesus doesn't say anything to them. He stoops on the ground and starts writing. We don't know what he wrote at this point, but I don't think those religious leaders are paying attention yet. So they continue asking Jesus, what they should do with this woman. And finally, Jesus says to them, he is without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. Now, the Jewish law said that those who witnessed capital offense would be the ones who began the stoning. And here's the interesting part, is one writer gives us insight. One writer translates this verse like this. Let he who is without the same sin cast the first stone. Wow, that's an interesting one. In other words, these religious leaders were coming against this woman for adultery. They had committed the same sin. They were guilty and they deserved death. And that makes sense when you look at what Jesus said, what he did. He's writing on the ground again. It's interesting because in Jeremiah 17:13, we're told, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, here in John, the Greek word for wrote can be broken down into kata, which means against, and grapho, which means to write. So whatever Jesus wrote on the ground was against these men and the things they did. And here's the thing, and this is my personal belief, I could be wrong, but when you see what happened with these people, that they just started walking away, I think Jesus wrote on the ground these men's names, the woman they slept with, starting with the oldest one and going right down the list. And they looked down and I bet they couldn't believe their eyes. Exit stage left. This is getting a little too personal for me. They all leave. Wow, that's what Jeremiah said would happen. They were guilty. You know, one writer, Darby, put it like this. He says, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. Ah, yeah. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. And while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity. Man, that's something we all have to examine our own hearts regarding this. Because what happens is, as we start building ourselves up, thinking we're something special, we start looking down upon others. Oh, you're doing this. Oh, you're doing that. Not me. Right? And we may not do those actions, but that's what we're thinking. That I'm better than you. I'm more spiritual than you. And then we start thinking, well, how could God bless him, man? Look at him. I'm living a holier life than him. And we're trying to figure out how God, you could use this person, I'm better than him. No, we're not. We're all sinners separated from God. The only reason we stand before him is because of his grace that he's extended to us. God can use whoever he wants. I mean, he used a donkey in the Old Testament. He can use me, I guess. All these religious leaders left the scene. And who's left? Think about it. They all walk away. Jesus and this woman. That's it. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So all these religious leaders that were accusing this woman, they're gone. And it's interesting because in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says you needed two witnesses to condemn a person. How many are there now? None. Zero. Nada. They all left. So Jesus sets her free. And think about this woman who probably came into this situation now being dragged, kicking and screaming for her life because the law is condemning her, is now at peace. Why? Why is there no more condemnation? Because she's been touched by Jesus. How wonderful that is, isn't it? He set her free. Paul in Romans 8:1 said, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law condemns us. I guarantee you guys, if you live by the law, you will die by the law. You know why? Because you can't live up to it. No one can. If we could, we wouldn't need Jesus. Think about that. It's simple. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Because I'll tell you what, it's just not the act of murder. It's thinking in your heart. I want to kill that guy. It's just not the act of adultery. It's looking at a woman with lust in your heart. How are you guys all doing? The law condemns you. Jesus sets us free. Praise God for that. And I love what Jesus says. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't go back to that old life, man. You've been set free. Go and sin no more. A changed life. In fact, Morris picks up on this. He says, the form of the command implies a ceasing to commit an action already started. Stop your sinful habit. and the no more points to the thought of no return. Don't go back to those old ways. Paul said, you know, that was what some of you were involved in, but you are no more because you are washed, you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God desires us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, not for salvation, but identification with Him. And a result of that is the blessing of God, because sin has its own consequences in our lives. We understand that. Well, look at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, remember, Jesus is in the court of the woman in the temple teaching. And as he's teaching these religious leaders, bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He's dealt with that, and he goes back to teaching. Feast of Tabernacles is over. And remember, during this feast, they would light many lamps in the court of the women. They illuminated the temple area, and it kind of reminded them of the Shekinah glory that was present in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was the glory of God, the presence of God. And the children of Israel, when they rebelled against God, as they were going into captivity, the Shekinah glory, the glory, left the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, we're told, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What a sad picture. The glory of God departing from the people of Israel, from the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, after several hundred years, guess what? The glory has returned in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we follow Him, He's saying, look, you will not walk in darkness because there is no darkness in Him at all. I like that. You know, as you look at this world and the things going on in this world, isn't it hard to figure out what to do? What's right and what's wrong? What was right today may be wrong tomorrow. We don't know anymore. Everything keeps changing. But God doesn't. And I can rest in Him. And thus, I can walk in the light as He is in the light. I just follow Him. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, John said, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What wonderful words. I am the light of the world. How will these religious leaders receive that? Well, you know, if you've been with us through our study through the Gospels, you probably realize they're not going to like what He has to say. Look at verse 13. Then the Pharisees therefore said to Him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. It's not valid as testimony. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So keep in mind, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. These religious leaders couldn't accept it. They knew exactly what He was saying, and they refused to see the light because they were blind. And it was a self-inflicted blindness. They chose not to see the things that Jesus was saying. Now, does a seeing man need to prove the light? No, he could see it. The light's there. What do I have to prove? It's obviously right before me. These Jewish religious leaders, according to their rabbinical tradition, they rejected self-testimony. They rejected what Jesus was saying, and they remained in the dark. They refused to see. The glory of God was before him in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, back in John chapter 5, gave this fourfold witness of who he was. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Word of God. You know, when you refuse to see, it doesn't matter how much light is before you, you still reject it, just as they did. That's the tragic thing. When Jesus says, look, I can testify myself because I know where I came from. I have an eternal perspective. I judge righteously. And because the Father is in perfect agreement with me, I can testify myself. And yet the Pharisees couldn't say yes to any of those. No, in John 5:23, Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Look at verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. You know, the testimony of Jesus should have been enough. I mean, when you look at his life, it was a total witness that he was the one, that he was the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And Jesus says, you know, if you don't really want to believe me, there's the Father also. And, you know, as one writer said, the Jews then demand two witnesses in order to satisfy the Jewish law of evidence. Those two witnesses exist. They are Jesus and his Father, absolutely. You know, remember, as Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, in John 3:17, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The witness. Well, look at verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. You know, this was an insult by these religious leaders. They were telling Jesus, "Look, show us your Father." Why did they say that? Because they believed he was born out of fornication. That Joseph probably wasn't his father. He was born out of wedlock for sure, and he doesn't even know who his father really is. I'm sure at this point the religious leaders thought they had Jesus. But Jesus, you never catch him. And he says, "You guys have no clue about me. You don't know about the Father. You're clueless." They prided themselves in their knowledge of God. And Jesus says, "You guys know absolutely nothing. You have no knowledge of the Father because you've rejected me." In John 14, verses 8 and 9, we're told, Philip said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father?" Wow. The exact representation of who God the Father is. And for these Jewish religious leaders, they just didn't get it. And these religious leaders are coming after Jesus. They're in the court of the women where the treasury was located. That's where the 13 trumpet-shaped brass offering containers were kept, in the court of the women in the temple. And things are heating up. It says no one laid hands on Jesus because his time had not yet come. I get the impression they wanted to, right? Don't you? No one laid hands on them. I think they were just, the hair on the back of their neck was standing up, man. They just wanted to get at him and tear him to pieces. And yet no one laid a hand on him. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" This is a pretty sharp point by Jesus. He's telling these Jewish religious leaders that he knew where he was going, to heaven. On the other end of the spectrum were these Jewish religious leaders who rejected him. And Jesus is telling these accusers, they're not following him. Where? To heaven. Ouch! Right? Where's the other place? Hell? Interesting. And their response, they said in their estimation of what Jesus was saying, is that, what's he going to do? Commit suicide? Now, we don't think a lot about that, but in the Jewish culture, that would condemn you to the lowest levels of Hades, lowest levels of hell. They were damning Jesus to hell because of what he said, and not a very civil conversation they were having with Jesus. Now, let me just share this with you. Going to Haiti, H-A-I-T-I, in 2 weeks, okay? And my little grandson, Liam, he's, I think, 11 years old now. Kara called and was talking to Julie and said, "You know, Liam was praying for you, praying for Grandpa. And he was praying, 'Lord, protect Grandpa when he goes to Hades.'" I think he said, "I'm going to hell." What a sweetheart. You know, Kara was saying she didn't want to laugh because it was way too funny. But she corrected him, "No, son, it's Haiti, H-I-I-T. So it was pretty funny. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 23. I'm not going to Hades. I'm going to Haiti. And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." They, the Jewish religious leaders, thought they were going to heaven. And Jesus says, "No, boys, you're going to hell. That's where you're going." Why? Because of their unbelief. Because their sins have separated them from God. And they're going to spend eternity apart from him. And it's interesting here that in verse 21, the word sin is singular. And here in verse 24, Jesus speaks of sins, plural. Why? Well, here's the thing. First of all, you are condemned for rejecting Jesus. That is the sin that condemns you to hell. You rejected the forgiveness of your sins that's only found in him. The judgment that you face in hell is according to the sins you committed in this life. Simple. And I realize there are a lot of people today, the numbers seem to be growing, who say Jesus never claimed to be Almighty God. Have you read the Gospel of John? That's all that is in there. In here in John 8:24, this is how this verse should be translated. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He was added for clarity by the translators but it takes away from what's being said. Jesus is saying, I am the great I am from Exodus chapter 3. The ego am I in the Greek. The voice from that burning bush. And if you want to be saved, you have to believe that I am the Son of God. You have to acknowledge my deity. He's very clear on this. He says, if you don't, if you reject it, you will die in your sins. Do you think this is an important issue? Absolutely. Why do you think Satan gets people to move away from that? Because of the importance. Look at verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Why? They shut their ears. And people will do that today. You know, you're sharing Christ with them, and it's like they don't want to hear anymore. I've had it. I don't want to hear what you have to say because I'm happy where I'm at. Really? You're happy going to hell.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us? As we feast on God's word, come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.